Numbers chapter 21. Well, you guys need to know, Chris really wanted to be here, and I'm glad he was willing to stand down a little bit, but you got to know, it's hard for these guys that lead these things. I remember Jason was the same way, and Chris, they take what they do for the Lord seriously, and they care about us, and it's hard for him to be gone. He'd already messaged this morning and said, man, I wish I could be with you guys, so I'm glad he's with his son. But when I was praying about what to teach, I was thinking I'd probably continue in 1 Thessalonians. That's what we're doing on Wednesday nights, but I was in my own devotions and I'm in Numbers and finishing Luke, and this was part of my reading, and I thought it was a good word for me and a good word for our church, so that's why we're there. Just to give you the background, it's been a little while since you've read through Numbers. We're sort of at a pivot point in the book. To give you the broad scope, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, written by Moses, are the story of God's creation all the way through his dealing, selecting a family for himself in Abraham, and then the history of those descendants that became the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And these last few 40 years that we've been watching, if you've been reading this part of the book, you would have seen God rescue them out of Egypt. They've been slaves there. And God rescues them out of Egypt. They see him perform this miracle of Passover, where the Lord judged Egypt and saved their firstborn children by the blood of a lamb. Then they watched him bring them out to the Red Sea, box them in. I love that verse that Ashley read today. It's one of my favorites. Box them in and then deliver them through by splitting a body of water in half. It's kind of a big deal. Sustain them all the way through by providing water for them at various points from a rock, providing manna from heaven, this bread that they would just have to go out and get every day. They'd listened to God speak from Mount Sinai, had Moses come back with the Ten Commandments. They'd seen his judgment at the golden calf. They'd seen the building of the tabernacle. They'd experienced the pillar of cloud and fire. And all of those things had been preparation as God brought them to the destination that he planned for this journey, the promised land, a promise that he'd made long, long ago to Abraham. And there they were on the cusp of going in. And the Lord says, send in these 12 spies. And these 12 spies come back and they've got this huge thing of grapes on a pole that they're carrying, you know. And they see the fruit of the promised land, but they also hear that there's giants. And they get really, really scared and freak out and believe this bad report that 10 of the 12 spies bought, that there's no way we can defeat these guys. We're just like grasshoppers in their sight. And they're so worried. They're like, oh, our children will die. They'll be squashed by these giants. No. And they freak out. And turn on the Lord, and they just don't believe him. God had said they could go in, and they don't believe him. And so Joshua and Caleb are like, no, we can do it. We can trust God. You know, they'll fall away before us, and they don't believe him. And then they start getting mad, and they're blaming their leaders at that point too. And so God says, fine. It's a longer story, but God says, fine, you're not going in. And those children that you were so worried about, I'm taking them in after you're all dead. And so the section of the book that we're just getting towards the end of here in Numbers is this long 40-year going in circles, essentially a death march in the wilderness, while everybody who is 20 years old or older, besides Caleb and Josh, die. I wonder if someone kept a roster. You know, if you believe God's word, if you're like, okay, let's see how long it's going to take, you know, and you're watching the list get shorter and shorter, it'd be kind of a weird thing to go to a funeral and be like, okay, only five more to go. That's not in the Bible. That's just, I read the Bible this way. You got to think of what it was like. I'm sure it wasn't that way. But here, at this point in the book, they're sort of pivoting, and the children are starting to head back towards the promised land, but they're going to enter by a different way. We won't get there today, but they're still having a lot of problems, man. They've been through a lot of complaining, which we'll see more of today, a major rebellion where God split the earth open and swallowed up these guys, and then they've just experienced a victory in the first part of chapter 21. They'd come to the Lord and said, Lord, if you'll hand these people over to us, these Canaanites, then we'll destroy their towns. Basically, we'll give the whole thing over to you. And the Lord heard the request and gave them this victory. So the children of Israel now, the next generation coming up, are starting to move towards what God had promised. They're starting to experience the victory that he would give them, of which they'll experience more. But they have this unfortunate episode and a really cool provision of God that we're going to read about today. So I'm going to read it to you from the New Living. Pray one more time and then we'll start. So Numbers 21, verse 4. Numbers 21, 4. Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. And I'm going to just, I teach children, so just let me read this the way I would expect my children to read this if we were on a long road trip. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?" They complained. "There's nothing to eat and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna." So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out and said, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole, and all who are bitten will live if they simply look at it." So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Jesus, thank you for your word. You said your word doesn't return void. And we think of what Peter said too. Who else could we go to? You have the words of eternal life. So we ask today that you would speak this to us, not as a clever story, but as the word of God to our heart for the means of each of us individually, for us as a church, and that it would allow us to walk with you and serve you in the world until you come. Amen. Okay, so the people of Israel, again, like I say, had just experienced this victory over the Canaanites, and now they are, in verse 4, taking this route. And it says, you'll notice that it says that they had to take the road on the Red Sea to go around the land of Egypt. So these guys had already been pretty good at wandering for 40 years. But now they have to go around Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So really, these guys were their cousins, right? They've got to go around the land that their cousins live. And they had sent a message ahead and said, "Hey, can we pass through? Well, we just want to stay on the highway. We're just going to stay on I-5. We're not going to get off and mess around with your towns, you know, or anything trying to fight you. We just need to get somewhere." And so they'd sent this message, and Edom had said, "Nope, you're not coming." In fact, they brought out their army and said, "You can't do this." So they've got to go the long way around. Have you ever felt like God's route for you is the long way around?
Yeah.
And it says that they became impatient because of the journey. Have you ever become impatient with the way that the Lord is leading you in your life? If you haven't, I'm surprised. It probably means you haven't been walking with the Lord for very long, because he has this way of making the people that he loves wait. It's an ongoing theme. It's something I've been watching for several years in my own reading. You think about Abraham and Sarah. You're going to have a son when you're 100. David, you're going to be anointed as king. And it doesn't happen, it's not fully fulfilled until he's 40. Moses, you're going to be the deliverer of my people Israel. He doesn't start that ministry until he's 80. Paul was called to do missions from the very beginning. And it seems that there's around, possibly, we're uncertain of the dates, but a long period of time, maybe up to 14 years, before he's finally sent out from Antioch to begin what we would consider Paul's major missionary work. Noah gets word about the flood and spends a really long time on a construction project when there's no rain anywhere to be seen. Even Jesus, here's this promised Messiah from Genesis, right? That there would be this one sent whose heel would be bruised, but who would crush the head of the serpent. And they waited thousands of years for him to come. Listen, God has a way of making the people he loves wait. I just want to say that to you, because if you find yourself in a waiting period, or you feel like you're going the long way around, don't become impatient. Trust. It doesn't mean you're in trouble. It could be. These guys were in their 40-year wandering because of some discipline that needed to happen in their life. But God had a good purpose for it. He was bringing them around to bring them into the promised land at the right time. Be patient. Trust the Lord. Wait for the Lord. This is one of my favorite verses from Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You know, most of the problems, or many of the problems, maybe I could say most, of the problems that we see God's people get into, especially in the Old Testament, come because of impatience, right? We really want a king. Well, God had a plan to give them a king. His name was David, but they wanted a king right now so they could be like all the other nations. And so he gave them what they wanted, and it turned out to be King Saul. Did not go well for them. Esau saw that his marital situation was displeasing to his parents, so he went out and just grabbed some wives. Also went poorly for him. The wives were a pain for the family in that case. Saul, you remember King Saul, I just mentioned him. He needs to go into this battle. And the prophet and priest who needs to offer the sacrifice hasn't come yet. Samuel is late, days late. Not Michael Slivkov late, like a week late. And Saul says the people are scattering, so he forces himself and offers a sacrifice. And ultimately, that rebellion leads to Saul's loss of his kingship. You see Israel get in trouble in our own group of people we have before us with regard to food multiple times, including the episode of the quail. Do you remember the story of the quail? It says that they forgot his works, they did not wait for him, and he gave them their request or the desires of their heart and sent leanness to their bones. There was a plague that followed onto that. God wanted to feed his people. He wanted to take care of them. He wants to take care of you and me, but often we're just not very patient. We're like little children. I like to think of the little children on the road trip. I was talking with a family from church last night who was getting ready to do a big trip with a bunch of little people. And they're like, you know, when you get on a plane with kids, there's no magic bullet. It's just terrible. You know, they're hungry and they're tired, and we're kind of like that. So guys, beware of becoming impatient. Now, for it to be hard is one thing, but it's the impatience, I think, when I start to give into that, that leads to a loss of perspective, right? And that's what happens for them. I think I can prove this here. So it says they're going the long way around and they become impatient because of the journey. Don't be impatient. Wait for the Lord, guys. So the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food, this manna. So just think about the loss of perspective that they have now because of their impatience. Have you brought us up out of Egypt to die? Now, I just recounted for you, really in rapid succession, the miracles that they had seen. If God had brought them out of Egypt to kill them, he was clearly doing it wrong, right? He'd rescued them from by the blood of a lamb. He'd brought them through the Red Sea. He provided water from the rock for them. He was giving them miraculous food from heaven. It's pretty clear that whatever God is trying to do, it isn't kill them. But they lost that perspective. Their impatience as they're going on this journey leads them to start to question whether God is really working for their good. Have you found that to be true at times when you feel like it's the long way around with the Lord and you're impatient and you start to question God's goodness to you? Is he really acting for me? Can I really trust him? Is he good? He is. They had lost that perspective. And because they lost that perspective about God's motive, his working for good for them, it led them to question even the things that he had done. They lost perspective on his working for them and what he had provided. What was that? Manna from heaven! Literally every day they went out and had a daily reminder of God's provision. It was a miracle. They'd go out and pick up this bread called manna, which just means, what is it? It was this white, round loaf, or little wafer that you had to pick up every day. You couldn't pick up more than a day's worth because it would go bad, except on the day before the Sabbath, and you could pick up 2 days and it would last. It was a miracle that God did for them every day. And listen to what they're saying about it here by the end. We hate this horrible manna. God, we don't like your provision for us. So they've lost perspective on God's heart for them, and they've lost perspective on the miracle of God's provision. Now, when you stop and you think about it, you know, if you take time and start to think about what has God done for you in your life, you know, if you pulled out your journal, if you do that kind of thing, or just took time to think back over the years of your life and the good things that God has done, hasn't he done miraculous provisions for you? Maybe you don't pick up bread every day, I suspect. But man, I can look back and I can see specific ways that God came through and rescued me at moments. That he answered prayers I didn't even know he remembered that I had prayed. That he met needs I didn't know how I was going to meet. Guys, don't lose perspective on what God has done for them. Their impatience led to a loss of perspective. And when they were in that place of loss of perspective, then they start complaining. That's how it works for me. I get impatient. Lord, I'm not sure you're really working for me. I don't really like the way you're taking care of me. And then I start complaining. And look at how their complaints go. They complain against God and Moses. They spoke against. This word spoke against, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but a guy was relating that this word just means kind of to talk amongst themselves, right? So it would be like if you think about all of us, if we were on a long trip and we start, I don't really like this thing. Who's leading anyway? Who's making the decisions? Why are we going around eating? How come we're only eating manna all the time? This manna is terrible. Who's in charge of the food service here, you know? By the way, isn't that still just a universal thing? Wherever you go with a large group of people, someone will complain about the food. Kids camp, the military, like whatever you're doing, someone's going to complain about the food. Maybe your house. I don't know. Maybe that's how. I don't know why we complain about the food. But this was a big deal. Guys, listen, at the heart of it, it's questioning God's goodness and wisdom and ability to provide. It's not a small thing. Now, listen, I want to make a distinction here. I think it's important to say that we can recognize when things are difficult and challenging and hard and not complain. But it's when I do that and let it shift over into this place that I'm questioning God's goodness, right? Not wondering what he's doing. We can be confused. Lots of people were. Paul was, Job was. But when I get to the place where I'm like, you brought me out here to kill me, and I don't even like the stuff you're doing. This is gross. That's a problem. If I find myself questioning God's goodness, I'm wrong, right? So, Ben, I would file that away today. Are you in a spot where you find yourself, it's not just that you don't enjoy what God is doing, but you're just not sure he's good anymore. And you don't think that you like what his provision isn't good. That's a bad spot to be in. It's dangerous. It will lead to complaining. And often when we complain, it leads to taking things in our own hands. They don't get a chance to do that here, but they do in other stories. The last piece of their loss of perspective was this. They lost perspective of their own responsibility. A lot of times the situations that I find myself in life that are the least pleasant for me are often related to choices that I have made, right? I can think of, some of you have heard me talk about this, my own journey with going from being debt-free to diving deeply into debt and my long journey out of that hole. And that's silly perhaps to you, but it's been a journey for me of learning to trust God and seeing him provide and watching him do that. It's been really actually good for me. But I didn't get there by accident. I made some choices that got me into that spot. And so there have been times where I've been impatient with God's provision or timing. I need to remember that I'm there partly because I made those choices. Why are these guys wandering in the wilderness? They're wandering in the wilderness because they didn't trust him to go into the land in the first place. It wasn't God's original plan. So they lost perspective on God's plan, his provision, and their own responsibility. Do you think back to Psalm 106, verse 13, when it starts that discussion about them and the quail? The first line is, they forgot his works. It's forgetting where I've come from, that I was a sinner, that the only thing that I actually deserve in life is to go to hell. If you're talking about what you deserve, it should be that, right? And it's when I forget that I start to think, God, this provision, your timing, I don't know. I don't think you're very good. Maybe I should go somewhere else. So, what happens to them? Well, bad news. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. So many of the people died. Now, I just think it's interesting here that when you think about this issue for them, where they begin to question God's goodness, that it really echoes back to the same tactic that the enemy's been using for a long time. Do you remember Satan's temptation with Eve? Did God really say that you can't eat any of the trees in the garden? And she responds, no, that's not true. We can eat from any tree except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For if we eat it or touch it, which isn't exactly what God says, but that's a sermon for another day, we'll die. And Satan says, you will not surely die. Oh, and the day you eat of it, God knows that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What's at the heart of that lie? It's this, that God is not really acting in your interests. His rule is because he's keeping you from something. Oh, if you would just step into this, you discover all this wonderful life that could be yours if you just took what God has said you shouldn't eat, right? So I just say that to say, I think there's perhaps it's a loose connection, but you see the people losing perspective on God and questioning his goodness and leads them to this spot. In Genesis 3, it's the same progression where Satan gets them to question God's goodness and them to act in a certain way that leads to this issue where they are bitten by sin, if you'll let me use the metaphorical language here, right? Complaining against God puts me in the power of the serpent. I kind of wonder how this went down, by the way, how the serpents came in the camp. Again, I just try to use imagination sometimes when I'm reading. Were they sitting in their tents eating their dinner? You know, they're sitting down to a nice big bowl of manna. And they're like, oh, this manna's so bad. And we're going around eating them. I'm so sick of this. And all of a sudden you hear this little sound. And I don't know, how many of you hate snakes? You know, you're with Indiana Jones, and this little snake, like, crawls in under the tent, and all of a sudden, somebody gets bit under the table. I don't think they had tables. I think they reclined. But anyway, it's in my story. And then pretty soon, people are running through the camp just screaming, you know, from the snakes. Maybe there's some guys who get together and are like, we're going to fight the snakes, you know, and they're running around with sticks, and there's people trying to hit these things. And none of that's in the Bible. I'm just saying, what would you do? You know, what would happen? How would people respond? Maybe there's some people out there saying, we've got a plan. You know, we've got tourniquets and guys over here will suck the poison out of the snake wound. Just come to us. But pretty soon, it's bad. People are dying. Having been bitten by these serpents, the outcome was death. And as people start to die, they realize that they are responsible for the situation that they're in. And they go to, they do the right thing. They do something really wise. Verse 7. Oh, let me just, no, I want to make this point. I think it's worth saying, yeah. Listen, guys, complaining is a deadly, deadly thing. It really is. Puts you in the power of the enemy. It poisons your relationships. It poisons your ministry. It poisons your family life and your church. Man, if you find yourself in a complaining place, stop it. The commandment from the Lord, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is this. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, he's saying, like, if you really want to stand out for the Lord, here's one way. Don't complain. You'll be the only guy at your job not complaining, right? If you want to be the person, kid in your family who doesn't complain, your parents might notice that. It might just show up that that's different. Don't be a complainer. Complaining really reflects a lack of trust in our God, right? Don't be a complainer. So the people come to Moses, verse 7, and said, we've sinned. Oh, this is a great moment. This is the pivot in the story when the people recognize their own culpability. And they say, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and against you. And I just would note that their complaining wasn't just against the Lord, but it was reflected in their response to Moses, the leader that God had chosen for them. And I think that there's something for us in that. Man, we ought to be careful when we're complaining about people who are trying to lead us to the Lord. It doesn't mean they're infallible. I think we should always call out sin. The Lord certainly does with David, Moses. We'll see later if we were to follow that story along. But otherwise, to not be complainers. Hebrews 13 says that we should obey our leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those that will give an account. It's not an easy job. It's like being a parent. Don't complain against your parents. It's deadly. So they make this decision there that they've sinned. They've spoken against the Lord. And they ask Moses, would you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us? So just notice these things. One, there's a confession, right? 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's great. All you have to do when you recognize that you're a complainer or anything else is go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've sinned. This is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. And he is able to forgive you. That's what Jesus, that's the power of Jesus' work on the cross for you. And then I like what they do here. They come to Moses and they say, would you pray for us? And I see in that a really nice parallel for James 5:16, which says, confess your sin one to another and pray for each other so you might be healed, right? We don't confess to each other for forgiveness. There's nobody here is a special priest that can absolve you of sin. That's something only Jesus can do. But we go to each other and we pray when we're weak and we're broken for healing, to ask God, would you please bring healing? And then notice what their request specifically is. Intercede for the Lord to do what? What is it they want done? Remove the serpents from us. Now, God had done this in other cases where there had been a fire in the camp or what have you, or there had been rebels. God had just removed them. And so that's their request. So Moses goes and prays for the people. Also, by the way, I just like Moses' model here. What do you do when you're in Moses' shoes? If you've been a leader of any kind, you've probably dealt with complaining. How do you feel about those people? When you're trying to make good decisions, you're doing your very best, and there's some whiner over there stirring people up about, why are we going around Edom, and why are we eating man? And you're just like, bro, I'm doing my best here. Do you want to pray for them? I like Moses. It says that he interceded for the people. I think it's one of my favorite things about watching Moses and Aaron's response as they go through the wilderness wanderings is how often the people complain and how quickly they are to go to the Lord and pray for the people. That should be our deal. You've got somebody who's complaining against you, man, go and intercede for them. Pray for them. Jesus said, love your enemies, right? This is a mark of us. I like that. But what does the Lord do? Does he answer their prayer? Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, will live. So this is not an answer that the people were looking for. What they wanted was kind of the way I am when there's things that have happened because of my sin or whatever. I'm like, Lord, just make it all go away right now. Anybody prayed that before? Lord, just take it all away right now. Hey, sometimes he does. We've got lots of stories about that, but sometimes he doesn't. And in this case, he has a bigger thing in mind than just simply relieving them of the terrible snakes. He does something totally different. In fact, he makes another snake, a bronze snake. Moses has to make the snake. I don't know how long it takes to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, or what the people thought while Moses was doing this. Maybe he comes back from his prayer meeting. All right, everyone, I've prayed for you. And God has told me what to do. What is it, Moses? We're so ready. Thank you, Lord. You've heard our prayer and the snakes are going away. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a craft project. And we're going to make this cool bronze snake, and I'm going to put it on a pole, and I'm going to set it in the middle of the camp. And everybody's like, we already didn't understand why we're wandering. We didn't understand the manna, and now you're going to put a bronze snake on a pole and stand it up? Yeah, but the great thing is, if you look at it, if you'll just look up at that snake, you'll be healed. Does that make any logical sense? No, it doesn't. Listen, why didn't they get into the promised land? Why didn't they get to go in? Unbelief. They didn't trust him. There was a lack of faith on their part. It didn't make sense to them that they could go in and go up against giants. So God is teaching them a lesson about faith. It would take trust on their part to drag their bitten leg. I don't know how this works. Again, you got to read this with imagination. It's way more fun. Drag their or carry their little child and look up at this pole that had a snake on it. Probably, again, those guys running through the camp with the tourniquets and be like, don't go to the snake. That's stupid. We need to suck the poison out of that wound. Another guy's over there publishing his book. I have 13 steps on how you can deal with the snakes in your life. Come to us, man. We'll perform an exorcism of snake venom on you. That's what we need. And the Lord said, just come. Trust what I'm providing. Trust me, and I will deal with this in your life, right? But they would have had to trust him. It would have required faith. It always requires faith on our part, you guys. Listen, this is it. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. It's not about how many works you're doing. It's about faith. Faith will lead to works in your life, but that's a sermon for another day. It's about faith. Do you trust him? Is he good? Is he working for your best? Can you wait for him? Can you choose to obey him when it doesn't make sense? That is the life that is pleasing to God. So, it worked. They put the snake up on the pole. People looked to it, and they were healed. Verse 9, Moses made the bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And I wonder how it worked. If there were a few people at first who went, you know, and then as word spread, maybe there's a gathering in the camp until pretty soon you just see all these people. Dude, you got to get over here. You got to come and see this thing, you know. And there's, I don't know if this is true, but there's like this crowd of people looking up at this thing. And they're being healed, you know, the poison. That fiery serpent probably just refers to the effect of the poison. It was a burning of some kind. And they're being healed, you know, and they're stoked. And I wonder what kind of spontaneous praise comes out of that. Oh, Lord, you've healed me. Thank you so much. Doesn't say. The story just jumps on from there. What happened to them? But how excited do you think the people that were healed in response to their faith by God's provision were? Probably majorly stoked. I'm not dying. That's a good day, right? You think they probably were telling other people about this, where they needed to go to find healing for their snake bites. Yeah. And maybe there have been some people in far corners of the camp being like, ah, it's ridiculous. There's no way that could work. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. A snake on a pole. No, really, man, I've been healed. I don't know. It's too far for me to go. I'm probably going to die before I get there anyway. I don't know if I'm even worthy to look up at the snake on a pole. Now I'm making up stuff. But there could have been a danger. In fact, we know that there was. Because if you were the guy who told that story about the snake to somebody, and you had been maybe and seen the snake up on the pole and experienced God's healing through that thing, man, that would have been a story you probably told a lot, I think. Maybe it's one you passed down to your kids, maybe to your grandkids years later, you know, and you're in the promised land. Kids got, Grandpa, tell us the story. We got the snake on the pole again. Okay, here's how it was. I'm telling you, we were whining and complaining about the manna. I've told you that story, right, grandkids? Yeah, okay, cool. And then I was at the table with your grandma, and we were complaining again about Moses and his stupid plan going to eat him. And then I got bit in the leg by the snake. You did? Oh, it was so bad, and the fire was burning up my leg. Really? Yeah, and then Moses said, we just had to go and see this snake on a pole. Did you? Yeah, I went out there, and I saw it, and guess what? The fire of the poison went out of my leg. Wow, that's so cool. And we know the children of Israel kept this snake for a while. Maybe they could have gone to see it. Come on, kids, let's go down and check it. I'll show it to you. And they go down. Grandpa, is that the snake on the pole? It sure is. But something happened along the way for them with the snake on a pole. Man, was that something that God had provided for them? Yes. Did God give healing through that provision? Yeah, in response to their faith, absolutely. But we find that they kept that snake for a really long time. How many snake healings do you think the Lord was doing through that bronze snake after this episode? We have none recorded in the scripture. It seems like it's kind of a one-time thing. But anyways, oh, by the way, a side point, and you can, this is just interesting, debatable, but you ever seen the medical symbol on a lot of things? Okay, so if you Google it, the official myth that it's tied to is a Greek myth, and the Greek god of healing had a staff. But the Greeks were fond of borrowing legends from other people. And it seems that if we have this story that precedes it by 1,000 years, it's at more than 1,000 years probably, it's at least possible that the echoes of this story had carried on and maybe were borrowed by the Greeks. But you can't stand on that. So don't go telling anybody it's definitely that. They'll argue with you from Wikipedia, but it's possible. Anyways, side point. If you get to 2 Kings chapter 18, you read about one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. His name was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah went about the restoration of the worship of the true God in Israel. And as he did that, he went through and he smashed the high places. Man, Chris just gave us a great sermon on the high places in Ezekiel. If you didn't get that, I'd really encourage you to go listen to that. It's on the website. Such a good word about how we build these high places in our lives to take us away from the worship of God. And so they would do these various things there. Anyways, we find in there that Hezekiah had to do something that seems pretty radical. Let me just read it to you. If you want to flip over or write it down, you can. It's the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 4. It says that he removed the pagan shrines, makes sense, smashed the sacred pillars or the Asherah poles, also makes sense, or cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people of Israel had been burning incense to it or offering sacrifices to it, depending on your translation. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. Or he called it Nehushtan. What? It makes sense to me that Moses is going along smashing down all these other idolatrous places, but now he takes something that had been commanded to be built by God, had been used by God, was probably kept as a monument to the things that God had done, and he says, you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to smash this thing. Would you want to be the guy that smashed the bronze serpent that God told you to build? I wonder how that staff meeting went when Hezekiah comes in and goes, guys, you know what? We've got to deal with idolatry in our country. We're going to do the Asherah poles. Check. Okay, God, I got a team going out there to get those Asherah poles. We're going to deal with the high places up there on the hill east of Jerusalem. Okay, yeah, we got some guys on that. And who's got that? Where's that bronze snake? People are worshiping that. We're going to need to smash that. I'll bet the guys are, you mean the one that God told Moses to build? I don't know, man. It's a big deal. Why? Well, we see it in the text. Because the people have been offering sacrifices to it or burning incense to it. Listen, God was done with the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent was not meant to be their object of worship. Who healed them? The bronze serpent? Oh, gee, God healed them, right? In response to their faith. Listen, I think there's a big lesson for us in this. It is so, you know, I have a friend who just told me the other day, like, use that phrase that's going around. Our hearts are idol factories. Now, we like to make everything into something that I can worship and expect to provide for me and care for me and be my provision. Even things that God has raised up. Even things that God has used in our lives. In fact, sometimes I think those are the more dangerous ones. Listen, they had to break the bronze serpent because it was taking them away from the worship of the true God in God's place. Where were they supposed to be? All sacrifices, all incense was supposed to be offered at the central place of worship, which was at the temple. That's what God had prescribed. That was the one way to worship God. And they weren't doing it. And so for that reason, even this thing that was a good thing, that was commanded by God, that was a gift from God, had to be destroyed. Now, it's very unlikely that you or I have anything made out of bronze on a stick that we're burning incense to. But it's easy for me to take things that God has used in my life in a profound way and hold on to them, looking backwards, holding on to those things. Sometimes it can be a church. Oftentimes the place maybe you became a Christian in and God really grew you there. Sometimes it's easy to make that church into the pinnacle of God's work in your life. Oh, you know, I mean, I still go to church and Coastline's okay or whatever church you're at, you know, but oh, the real glory was back in the Church of the Bronze Serpent. That's where the real things were happening. I just always tell stories about the Church of the Bronze Serpent and what God did in my life back then. Praise God for that. He's done with that now. You're still moving ahead with him. Sometimes it's a teacher, man, someone that God used in your life in a profound way to help disciple you, and you're holding on to that person. Sometimes it's a relationship, job, ministry. It can be all kinds of things. We can take all kinds of things that are good things and make them into idols. And here's the deal, you guys. If we don't put those things in their proper place, if they maintain a position that keeps us from moving and looking to God now, today, for what he's doing today, then it may be something that he has to smash out of your life. I hope not. But why would he do that? Listen, he was not angry. A petty move on God's part to smash the bronze serpent. It's not because he's so jealous and angry, like, oh, I'm so mad at you, I'm going to take this thing out of your life. No, he is removing the bronze serpent because it's robbing them. Listen, it's robbing them of what God was doing. And if you cling to those things from the past, venerate them, thank God for them, remember them. But if you cling to them, it will hold you back and it will rob you from experiencing God right now, today, because he's the living God. Moving forward, guys, ask yourself, is my heart wrapped up in a place or an era or a ministry or relationship or a person or some, man, I am so thankful for those things God did in my life in the past. I need to remember them because they give me ground to move forward. But if they aren't moving me forward, then you just need to know it may need to go. And I'll just say one more thing about this is that another danger in this is that sometimes we can mix this up where our faith shifts into the object itself instead of into the one who's the giver of life through that object or ministry or man or person. And when that happens, that thing will let you down, or it will get smashed or move away or fall in some way. And when that happens, your faith, because it's shifted to the wrong thing, will fall with it. And I'll tell you, when that happens, I'm so sorry. And also, I'm so glad, because it's what you need. If your faith is in anything less than the living God, man, I hope your faith gets smashed. I hope it does, because then you have a chance to move forward into the real life that comes from a living God, from a great high priest who sits down because his work is finished, who has offered the final sacrifice for all time, who has made you perfect, who can meet your needs today. Lord, please, we pray that you would guard us from idols. Okay, last part, and we'll close. What was the ultimate purpose of this snake? Well, it certainly was an answer to their prayer. It caused them to look up in faith and to receive healing. But ultimately, Jesus kind of decodes this whole thing for us. You know, one of the great things about the Old Testament, it says this in Colossians and in Hebrews. And I don't know if I wrote my references down. So you'll just have, if you want those, I'll give them to you later. I've got them, but I just didn't write them on my notes. These things in the Old Testament, these things in the law, were a shadow. They're a shadow. You know, what is a shadow? A shadow is something, there's a real thing, and there's light shining off that thing, and it casts this resemblance. This thing that really ought to, if you follow it back, remind you of the true thing itself. What is that? Well, Jesus helps us in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. If you want to flip over to John chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 9. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked him. This is a story Jesus is having at night with a respected Jewish leader of the day. And Jesus replied, you're a respected Jewish teacher, and you don't understand these things? I'm in verse 11 now. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, but you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And then he says this, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Guys, the great purpose of the bronze snake was to demonstrate that God deals with sin through faith. Ultimately, faith in Jesus. Right? That he had to be lifted up. And it's when we look up at him in faith and believe, Jesus, I am a sinner. Just like they confessed, Lord, we've sinned against you. Please, would you intercede for us? And God made provision for their sin. And he has made provision for us by lifting up Jesus on the cross. Have you looked to him? Maybe not. Maybe you're still, you've been bit by the snake. You know you're dealing with the fiery consequences and you're trying to deal with it, man. You've got your 14-step program and you've been to this healing thing and you've, you know, tried really hard. You've tried to suck the poison out of your own wound. You know, I'm going to try harder and do better, and you haven't gotten anywhere, man. The Lord would say, just come, trust my son. You know, it's a strange image to think of this, that Jesus would draw on to say that he has to be lifted up like the bronze snake. What is the bronze snake in the story? Man, it's a symbol of their sin, right? It came because of sin and it brought death. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the sting of death is sin. And this whole thing just speaks of sin. Why would Jesus draw on that for himself? It can't just be the lifting up, man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that cool? God lifted up his son on a cross, took all of the sin that is mine and put it on him. That Jesus became sin, really became like the scapegoat, the sin sacrifice, the sin offering, so that we might be made right with God just by believing in him and what he's done. I love that. And I would imagine that for most of you and I, we've already believed that. You've already believed that Jesus is the Christ, that he is your Savior. But I think sometimes I find myself going backwards from that. Maybe I haven't stopped believing that Christ is my Savior or he's the offering for sin. But I've gotten myself into other trouble. I've gotten impatient with the journey. I've started complaining. I've been questioning God's goodness. And I've gotten myself bit. You know, things seem a little bit poisonous. What should you do? You say, I've already become a Christian. What do I do? Well, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus again for forgiveness for sure. But if you'll allow me to borrow the phrase from Hebrews 12, that we run this race by looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Guys, your life and mine are designed to be lives of faith, looking to Jesus, which is what those people were called to do in their day. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verse 32, that if he was lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men to himself. Guys, let's be people for one another when we're going through stuff that lift up Jesus for salvation and when you're stuck. Maybe somebody's eyes are on a man or a ministry or a place or a season and they're stuck. Man, would you invite them, lift your eyes up to Jesus again. He's the one that saved you. He's your Lord. He's the one you should have your eyes on as you run your race. People, ministry, season, stuff comes and goes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's lift him up. Last thing, you guys can stand. We're going to be done here. Here's the ministry that I would like us to have as a church. Here's the ministry I would like for myself. It's a quick little summary from the life of John the Baptist. You know, one of the things that's interesting about John is that Jesus says that he was the greatest prophet. You know, John the Baptist. And they make this comment about him at one point. Because you think about Jesus or John the Baptist's ministry, maybe he's probably the greatest prophet because he's the one announcing the Messiah when Jesus had actually come, right? But when people came to John, and he was kind of a big deal in his day, they would say, who are you? And he would say, I'm not the Christ. I like that. I'd like that to be my ministry too. Michael, who are you? I'm nobody. I'm not Jesus. And by implication, you should probably pay attention to Jesus, right? When his disciples were losing people, there were crowds that came to John and they were going to Jesus, his disciples got concerned and he's like, man, nobody can receive anything except it's been given to them from above. He was like, that's great. They should go. I'm just a voice pointing in the way. When Jesus walked by, he would say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And some of his own disciples would leave and go and follow Jesus. And later on, this is what people said about John. You know, John performed no miracles. In other words, there was nothing particularly impressive about John's life, you know. He didn't write any books that we know of. He didn't heal anybody. He was obviously a great preacher, but kind of a weirdo. Lived out in the wilderness, eating, you know, locusts and honey and wearing camel skins. He was the original local sourced food guy, you know. But they said this. This is what they said. You know, John didn't perform many miracles or any miracles, but everything he said about Jesus was true. Wouldn't you love that to be the testimony of your life? That, you know, people don't think much of you, but when they got done, they're like, you know, everything that guy told me to trust about Jesus is true. I want that to be our church. That when people leave, they go out trusting him. Not looking back on the great days of Coastline or their time with Joe Smith or whoever, but Jesus. Thanking him for all those things, but looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this warning. I pray in my own life, I've definitely been impatient with you on things. I mean, like all the time. I'm sorry. And I've definitely complained. And this is so silly. You have been so faithful to me. And my friends, I'm sure, would say the same. You've been so faithful to us. You provided our daily needs and manna. You've kept our stuff from wearing out like you did for them, Lord. You've delivered us and we've been boxed in at the Red Sea. You've put up with us when we've complained. And most of all, more than anything else, you've given us Jesus, lifted up from the earth, becoming sin for me, becoming sin for us, that we could be the righteousness of God in you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, today where our faith is wavering, we're looking to other things, would you draw our attention back to you, that we would look unto you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and just trust you again, running with endurance the race set before us. And Lord, may we be the kind of people, the kind of church that do that same thing. Whoever comes through for each other, that we would say, look, Jesus is coming. He's going to finish the work he started in you. He's the author and perfecter of faith. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every knee's going to bow. Let's worship and follow him. Let us be those people, Lord, for your glory, that you would draw all men to yourself as we lift you up. Amen.